Okay, well, it's time to get into God's Word today, so would you like to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15? 2 Samuel chapter 15. King David has kept his now eldest son and heir to the throne away from him, first of all by exiling him to Geshur for 3 years, and then even when he allowed him to come back to Jerusalem, he still refused to see him for another 2 years. And all of that has just been festering in Absalom's heart to the point now where he's leading a rebellion against his father and it's gathering momentum. So as we pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 15, it says this. And there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And I think it just shows how fickle men can be, doesn't it? Because back in chapter 5, the men of Israel said to David, "You are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh." And they were begging him to be their king. Now here, they're rejecting David's leadership and siding with Absalom, who by his clever politics has stolen their hearts. You know, Paul would write to the church at Rome in Romans 16:17, "I urge you, brethren, to avoid those who cause divisions and offences." And when it comes to the church of God, that rates pretty highly up there as a rule that has to be followed. Avoid those who cause divisions and offences. And as we look at Absalom here, he is a quintessential example of one who should have been avoided. Verse 14 says, "And David said to all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword.'" So David is now going to flee Jerusalem. But you've got to ask yourself, why? Why is he going to do that? I mean, David loved the city of Jerusalem, didn't he? So why didn't he make a stand and fight for the city? Well, I'm pretty confident that David knew that all of this had to do with God, who was punishing him for his sin. And I know this is true on the basis of verses 25 and 26 when we get there. Because when we get there, it says, "And the king said to Zadok," who was a priest, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus says, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." So you see, David knew what was happening to him, and he knew that this judgment was coming from God. If you remember, just a couple of chapters ago, back in chapter 13, Amnon, David's eldest son at that time, raped his half-sister Tamar, and David was disgraced by the awful thing that happened in the royal family. And this scandal had happened in Jerusalem. And you'll also remember that David's great sin involving Uriah and Bathsheba, when David should have been out fighting with his army, also took place in Jerusalem. And so David is leaving Jerusalem this time because he knows that God is punishing him and he doesn't want to see the city he built and loved become a scene of battle. And when we get to verse 30, it's going to say, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount of Olives, and wept as he went, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." So David loved Jerusalem, and he didn't want it to be a battle zone. And yet, in time, you know, this city is going to be destroyed more than any other city because of its rebellion and sin. And David's also going to leave Jerusalem, of course, because he wasn't ready to press the issue with Absalom at this particular point. And we'll see in the next chapters that it was in David's heart to spare the life of his son. And he really didn't want any harm to come to him. You know, I think David loved Absalom more than any person on earth. Now, of course, leaving Jerusalem is going to put David's life in grave danger, but of course, that's nothing new for him, is it? He'd already been in great danger many times in his life. But he's got more concern about his relationship with God and with his son than he is about his life. And we're going to see now this rebellion take place. So verse 15 goes on and it says this. It says, "And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king shall appoint.' And the king went forth and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house." So David, with Absalom's army now gathering outside the city, gathers his household and he gets out of there, leaving 10 of his concubines behind to keep the house clean and tidy till he gets back. Verse 17 says, "And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king as they leave the city." Now, these 600 men with David, we've heard about before, because they were part of the group that we read about in 1 Samuel 22, if you remember, when David was fleeing from Saul in the wilderness. These were the men who were discontent and in debt and distressed. And they were the ones that gathered around David then. And David used these ragtag renegades as the base of his army. And you know what? This group is a perfect picture of us as well, isn't it? Because we are in debt. We're certainly debtors, and we are distressed and discontent. And yet we find ourselves gathering around someone who is greater than David. He's the son of David. He's Jesus Christ. So I think we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? And I ask that because these men following David here were transformed from what they were into a crack unit of excellent troops. And because they were around David, they became like him. And because they enjoyed real difficulties and tribulations with David, they formed into a tight group of loyal, capable soldiers. And we too, gathering around Jesus, endure trials as well. But those very trials produce, or should produce in us, abilities and capabilities for service. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And we've been through this before, but in Bible times, you know, gold was purified by melting it into a liquid state. And then the smelter would know that the purification process was complete when he looked into the liquid gold and saw his face in it. But until he could see his face in it, he kept the heat on. And that's exactly what the Lord's doing in all of our lives right now. He's keeping the heat on until we become a reflection of him, until we are formed into the image of his likeness. And you may well wonder why you've had some fiery, heavy trials. But I want you to know this. You see, in God's eyes, you're precious. In God's eyes, you're gold. And right now, you are being purified. And the Lord says, "I'm going to purify you so that my reflection might be seen in you, so that when people look at you, they'll see me." Verse 19 goes on to say, "Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Return to your place and abide with the king, for you are a stranger and also an exile, whereas you came but yesterday. Should I this day make you go up and down with us, seeing I go where I may? Return and take back your brethren. Mercy and truth be with you. And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will your servant be. Ittai the Gittite, what a guy. What a guy. I mean, he stood by David, even though doing so might have meant death. Are you an Ittai? Do you say to the Lord, Lord, whatever, wherever you lead me and whatever it means, I'm with you. And in verse 22 says, and David said to Ittai, go pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. You know, outside the eastern gate of Jerusalem, there's a small valley, and we hear about it quite often in Scripture. It's the brook Kidron, and the river there flowed through it. And the word Kidron actually means dark. And the reason it's called dark is because the brook Kidron was where much of the waste and sewage of Jerusalem was poured. And all the temple wastes poured into the Kidron as well. And of course that meant that at the time of Passover, when upwards of 1,000 lambs were sacrificed, the brook would take on a red colour because of the blood. And in John 18, we see the Son of David, Jesus Christ, also leaving Jerusalem and also having the masses against him. And he was also experiencing rebellion and betrayal, wasn't he? By the one he cared about, called Judas Iscariot. And he left and crossed the same brook Kidron that David crosses here. And when Jesus crossed the Kidron on the night of the Last Supper, it happened at the time of the Passover. So he crossed a blood-red river, which was emblematic and symbolic of what he was about to go through on the cross. Verse 24 says, and Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. So David says to Zadok, look, you know, take the ark back in Jerusalem. If God wants me to survive, he'll bring me back into the city in his good timing, and I'll see the ark again. But if he wants to destroy me in the wilderness, well, then so be it. And, you know, I think this kind of heart is sadly lacking in a lot of Christians today. Because it seems to me that we're always trying to tell God what to do and trying to manipulate him instead of trusting him to do what's right in our lives. Oh, that we would have the heart that says, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Verse 27 says, and the king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not the seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain in the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. So David tells Zadok and Abiathar to take the ark back to Jerusalem. And the reason for that was because he didn't want the throne of God to be treated like a good luck charm. And boy, do we see that kind of thing happen today. We saw it happen in the days of Eli back in 1 Samuel 4 when the glory of God departed from Israel altogether. Many of us are watching the football at the moment, and I wonder how many of those players that come out and cross themselves as using it as a good luck charm. And we see it so often in all sorts of ways. And Absalom and his men here, they're trying to turn David's glory into shame. But despite all of that, God's favour was on David because he was God's anointed king. And David had already seen God's power and glory in the tabernacle. And he's going to see it again by faith out there in the wilderness. Verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray you, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. You know, if a man ever had a right to weep, I think it was David, wasn't it? He knew that what was happening was the unfolding of events that he had set in motion by his own sins. But David's tears went much deeper than that, didn't they? Because he's not only concerned for the welfare of his rebellious son, but he's also concerned for the safety of the nation and the future of Israel's God-given ministry to the world. God's covenant with David in chapter 7 assured him that his throne would last forever. And of course, this was fulfilled in Jesus. But the promise also implied that Israel would not only be destroyed, would not be destroyed, or that the lamp of God permanently would be extinguished. And God's going to be faithful and keep his covenant. And David knew that his throne was safe in the hands of the Lord. So verse 32 says, and it came to pass that when David was come up to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, if you pass on with me, then you shall be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I've been your father's servant hitherto, so I will now be also your servant, then may you for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, David knew the counsel of Ahithophel. He'd been his counselor. And he knew that his counsel was good. So he says to this guy, Hushai, yeah, I want you to go back and I want you to counteract that by your counsel to Absalom. Now, it appears that Hushai was an old man. Rather than burden him, David says to him, you know, we don't want you trekking along with us. So David sent him to Jerusalem as a double agent, in fact, in order to send word of Absalom's plans and to counter the wise advice that Absalom was sure to receive from Ahithophel. And he says in verse 35, and have you not there with you, if you go back to Jerusalem, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests? Therefore it shall be that what things soever you shall hear out of the king's house, you shall tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz Zadok's son and Jonathan Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything that you can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now, if anything then can be better than getting an answer to prayer, it would be being an answer to prayer. And Hushai was the answer to David's prayer. And we're going to see how all that's going to work out as we go on. Into chapter 16 then, verse 1 says, and when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and on them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean by these?" And Ziba said, "The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son, Mephibosheth?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he abides at Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father.'" Now, as we saw back in chapter 9, King Saul's sole surviving relative was Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son. And this guy Ziba here, who had been Jonathan's servant, is now Mephibosheth's servant. And here he turns up to David with all this stuff on these donkeys. And he lies, because he says to David that Mephibosheth was rebelling against him, and he wasn't. And we're going to find that out. "Then said the king to Ziba, 'Behold, here are all that pertain to Mephibosheth.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly beseech you that I may find grace in your sight, my lord, O king.'" So this guy, you know, he turns up with all this stuff on these donkeys. And sadly, David is completely fooled. He's completely taken in by it. And he unbelievably makes this rash decision to give all of Saul and Jonathan's vast inheritance to this guy, Ziba. And you know, this really reminds me of Jonathan's decision to sign a peace treaty with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. There's so many similarities there. I think we need to beware of those bearing gifts. And there are other lessons for us here too, because whether it's regarding a business deal or a marriage proposal, be careful you don't make decisions in a time of trial and stress. Because it's during those times that your thinking isn't as clear as it would otherwise be. And instead of making rash decisions, you need to slow down and seek the Lord. And when King David, verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Isn't it amazing that, you know, this self-proclaimed prophet, Shimei, has the audacity to hurl stones and curses at one of the greatest men of God who ever lived? Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 7, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Jesus said that. And because of that, Jesus is the only one who had the right to throw stones. But he never did he? He never did. Instead, he carried a cross. And here, first of all, this guy Ziba lied to the king and did his best to discredit his young master Mephibosheth. And he caught David when he was weary and feeling deeply wounded inside. And then this other guy, Shimei, comes along and shouts abuse at him and throws stones. And it wasn't the best time for David to be making character decisions, was it? And he just swallowed Ziba's story hook, line and sinker. And he made a rash judgment that gave Ziba all the property that rightfully belonged to Mephibosheth. But you know, the word of God will always give us what we need to know if we know where to look for it. And that is why we seriously need to make a daily habit of reading God's word. It's for our own protection. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." So all of us, particularly those who are in leadership roles, have a real responsibility to constantly be on our guard lest we make unwise decisions on the basis of incomplete information. Verse 7 goes on and it says, "And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloody man, and you man of Belial. The Lord has returned upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. And behold, you are taken in your mischief, because you are a bloody man.'" Now, in one sense, what Shimei says to David here has some truth in it, doesn't it? I mean, after all, David was a bloody man, wasn't he? He'd been in many, many battles and spilt blood. And judgment was coming upon him also for Bathsheba and Uriah. There was no question about that. But this guy, Shimei, also says, he says, "You're paying the price for overthrowing Saul." And it's interesting because Shimei's assessment of the situation is totally wrong. Because David didn't overthrow Saul at all, did he? In fact, time and time again, when he had the opportunity to annihilate Saul, David spared his life. And he also calls David a man of the devil, Belial. Which again is interesting because so often people who are motivated by the enemy, and you may have noticed this, people who are motivated by the enemy or doing something evil or totally wrong themselves will accuse you of doing exactly what they're guilty of. And many times it's a sure sign that Satan is accusing you because you've got him on the run. And this is what's happening here, because David knows he's done wrong. Now he's trying to do the right thing by the Lord. So the enemy attacks him and tries to bring him down using these two guys, which doesn't go down too well with some of David's guys, because verse 9 says this. It says, "Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray you, and take off his head.'" Abishai says, "Let me chop this upstart down to size," which, if you chop off someone's head, does make a difference to their size. But, you know, this is kind of interesting, because did he have the right to say that, do you think? Well, that's why it's interesting, because in one sense, yes, he did. Because in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, the law specifically says, "Curse not the ruler of your people." And in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20, it goes on to say that we are not to curse rulers in word or even in thought. So I suppose he could say that. And Abishai perhaps did have the right to make a statement like this. But watch David's response here. Look, he says, it says, "And the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who shall then say, wherefore have you done so?'" So first of all, David says, "Look, what am I going to do with you, Abishai?" Because if you remember, Abishai had been with David a really long time. He was with David way back in the wilderness of Ziph in 1 Samuel 26, when they were hiding from Saul, who sought David's life. And then one day, David and Abishai, they were the two who came upon Saul sleeping in a cave. And Abishai said, "Let me pin him to the ground with my spear." And the Lord's delivered him into our hands. And David said, No. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed." And it's interesting to me that this is just like Peter would do centuries later in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Because Abishai seemed determined to defend his king with a sword too. But David knew better. And then secondly it says, "So let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who shall then say, 'Wherefore have you done so?'" Wow, I mean, how I appreciate David's attitude here. Because just look at how he handles this criticism. First of all, he looked up, because at this point in his life, David understood that God was in all things. Earlier on, of course, He didn't have such an understanding. Earlier on, he was quick to argue and he was always up for a fight. Earlier on, in 1 Samuel 25, it was only the kindness of Abigail that kept him from destroying Nabal. But now, David understood that this personal attack on him by these two guys couldn't have come about without the Lord allowing it. And oh, that we might have the same understanding. And I think we need to understand something else here too. Because maybe the Lord has allowed that person to criticize you. Not to destroy you, but to develop you. You know, someone once said, I'm concerned that Christians are more willing to be destroyed by praise than to be saved by criticism. And I think it's true that we're more willing to march off to battle with the applause of men ringing in our ears than to hear a valid criticism that the Lord has allowed to surface. And you know, on that note, it was several years ago that I heard a story, because there was a manager of a very popular hotel who was addressing a group of hotel managers. And he was asked to give a seminar on how to be successful. And he said, you know, you don't need to know anything about running a hotel. To run a hotel, just open the doors and your customers will tell you exactly how it should be run. And in the same way, you know, if you take on board the best of the criticism that comes your way, without trying to justify yourself and taking umbrage, and without getting angry and putting up a defence all the time, your hotel will be a good one too, so to speak. Because how do you know that it's not the Lord speaking to you through that person? And you know what? I think that's wise counsel indeed. Now, verse 11 says this. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will return good to me for his cursing this day. So thirdly, David looked about. And he says, if you think Shimei's words are harsh, then nothing in comparison to what Absalom's trying to do. I've done some really bad things in my life and my own family is in utter disorder, he says. But, you know, it's a sobering thought. When someone puts you down, you need to do what David did. Look around and see the mistakes you've made and the blunders on your record. And then, however brutal the put down is, you need to understand that it's not even a fraction of what you deserve. Paul says in Romans 7:18, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So look, I want to tell you something this morning. It is a pivotal day in your life. I'll say it again. It is a pivotal day in your life when you finally realize that there is nothing good in your flesh. Because it's at that point that you no longer go around seeking to defend yourself or trying to justify yourself or try to live in denial. And you can then place yourself totally, and I mean totally, in the hands of the Lord. And it's like a breath of fresh air. And it sets you free. He sets you free. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, once again, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, we pray that we can take these things on board and that we can live our lives by them. Father, we thank you for your word in its entirety. And Father, we pray that you would just give us the wherewithal and the desire to just want to get into your word and see what you want to say to us each and every day. Father, as we saw here, if we know where to look, you have an answer to every problem we might come up with. So, Father, help us to just soak in your word, soak up your word, Lord, so that we might become one with you. And, Father, we pray now that you will take us out into the world this week and help us to be good witnesses for you, Lord, by the way we live our lives. And so, Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that you would just answer these prayers. In Jesus' name we ask them. Amen.